Continue this evening with part two of the parables of Jesus. So simple in their meaning, so simple in their composition, rather, but so deep in their meaning, and so profound that they should have an impact upon our life. And again, we're presenting it from the standpoint, at least in my studies, of what I find to be the chronological order of these parables. And so that brings us this afternoon to the parable of the two builders. Remember, this is still early on after Jesus begins his teaching work while he was here upon this earth. And we're going to be looking in a little bit at Matthew 7:24-27, but we want to get the context of this. And we'll get the entire context, but I want you to notice as he comes down that it says in verse 24, Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. I want us to notice some of the things that Jesus mentioned, because this is what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in the fifth chapter of Matthew and runs all the way through the seventh chapter of Matthew. And so really, when he says all of these sayings, or these sayings that I give you, it really goes back to the very first part of what he presented to the people at that time. Not just one aspect of it, but really each and every part of it. And he started out in verse 2, of course, and goes on down through verse 12 with what we call the Beatitudes. And that is his introduction into this sermon, and I believe the greatest sermon that's ever been presented on this earth by the master teacher. This blessed is more than just happy. This blessed is a spiritual blessing that is upon those that will heed the words of God. And he makes that presentation to them. And then after doing that, he talks to them about being the salt of the earth, that is God's people. That they are to be the flavor by which the earth can have in it good and righteousness and morality and ethics. And he presents to them also his purpose in coming, and his purpose in coming was to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, but rather to fulfill the Mosaic law that they were under at that time. And all of this, of course, pointing to that new covenant that would be established with him being king, as he would sit upon the throne and rule until time is no more. He teaches them against anger, and he uses it in several different aspects. You know that the law says you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But also recognize this: whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Also recognize that you cannot slander one another. But understand that that anger that you have should be controlled, and you do not discount the being of another person that is made in the image of God. And so he tells them, agree with your opponent. Enter into unity and harmony with them. And then he teaches against lust, beginning in verse 27 and going on down through verse 30, which picks up, of course, on his statements concerning divorce. And in his thoughts concerning lust, he lets them know if there is something that is causing you in your life to turn away from the Lord, put that away. Cut it out and put it away. He's not talking about literally amputating a member of the body. But he's talking there, of course, about the attitudes and putting away the things of this world. Once more about divorce he mentions, and then oaths. And he says in that, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, New King James Version, your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is really not needed. You need to say what you need to say, and it needs to be understandable, and it needs to be with character, and it needs to be upright. And then he tells them that you've heard in times past an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but you love your enemies. You don't treat them despicably, but you love them. And so then as we come down to the sixth chapter, he talks about doing alms, giving to the need, benevolent work. And as he does here in the benevolent work, and as he's going to also mention down in verse 16. What you do for the Lord, make sure that it's not show. Don't do it to please men, to make yourself look good. And then he is asked, as we see in Luke's account, but looking at this account, concerning prayer. And he's, again, with that same thought in mind, don't do it for it to be show. With flowery words, people in awe of your vocabulary, that's not what it's about. But make sure that your prayer is in earnest and needful and straightforward. And then he teaches them to pray. And it is the model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer, no matter what the heading says in your Bible. Lord's Prayer is John the 17th chapter. The model prayer is recorded here. And he teaches them, have these elements in your prayers. Let this be part of it. And he doesn't mean every prayer has to be conformed or worded or configured this way. But what he's saying, these are the things that you pray for when you do pray. And so then he makes mention in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 19, focus on what is important in this life. And it's not about the treasures, not about merchandise, it's not about what you can collect, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where rust and moth does not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, verse 21, there is your heart also. And he talked, of course, about the eyes of those individuals, that either it is the lamp of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye is good, and there he's talking about your attitude, your conviction, your desire, if it's good, well then it is a light that fills the body for good. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If it's looking for self-servience, well then it will be defiled. And then he says something that's really needed, I believe, in our time today also. Don't worry about things, and especially those things you have no control over. Don't worry about them. Take care, place your worries on those things that you can control yourself. The things that you can do. That's what you should be concerned about. And so he tells them, this world has a sufficiency of trouble within it. And your worry is not going to correct any of that. Then he comes to the 7th chapter where we will be picking up in just a moment. He starts out with judging others. We mentioned that in the lesson this morning. You remove the beam that is in your eye before you try to nitpick that little mite that is in your brother's eye. He's not telling him, do not judge. He said, what he's saying is really in essence the same thing that John records in John 7 chapter verse 24. You judge with righteous judgment. You judge with righteous, and it is with the intent of making and helping your brother make it to heaven. And then he says in verse 7, asking it will be given to you, seeking you will find, knocking it will be opened for you. And there you have the aspects, of course, that is presented in this sermon, that there's a part that we play. That we don't just sit there and say, okay, Lord, drop it down on me so I will know. But rather we seek. We ask, we seek, and then we knock. And the Lord says that He promises that He'll open to us. And then the golden rule. Whatever men do to you, you make sure your actions is where it would be that would be repaid to you. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, verse 13, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he comes to verse 15. And he says, beware of false prophets. And that warning is given by Jesus. Of course, it is repeated later on by Paul. It's also repeated by Peter and by Jude. And it's a needful lesson to understand. And we need not be naive about the fact that there are those that will teach that which is false in order to draw away disciples after them. And Jesus says, I'm not leaving you ignorant on this matter. You will know them by their fruit, by their product. You will know who an evil teacher is. It's not just the teaching. It's rather about the association that those evil people have with children of God that try to bear them away from the Lord. And then he says in verse 21 through 23, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, going back really to that thought about these false teachers, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that in that day, Lord, have we not taught in your name? Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because they are involved in that which is against God's will. And so now he comes down to verse 24, which leads us then to the parable itself. We have the context behind all of that. This wonderful sermon that Jesus taught on the Mount, as it is usually called. And this is his conclusion to it. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I will have you notice here that Jesus puts a qualification upon the things that he's saying here. He says it's just not about hearing what I have taught, but rather it's about application of life. Making that application in your life to do the Lord's will. He says, I will liken him, those that hear and do, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that rock is that solid foundation, and there's a direct correlation, I believe, with Jesus himself being the rock here. And of course, he is referred to that way in the prophets and also by Peter. A rock of offense, a rock of stumbling, but also a foundation. And Paul talks about that. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. All manner of trouble and persecution and trial will come upon those that are children of God. Paul makes mention of that if we are children of God, we will suffer persecution. And he says, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, the foundation. And that foundation that we have today, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 19, it is Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, but built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in the teaching of God's word to us. But he gives the antithesis of this, and I want you to notice right here, because even in the closing, we look at this sermon. As we went back all the way to the fifth chapter and looked all the way through down to this point, there was connotations of it which are positive and also that which is negative. And the reason being is that is the makeup of the gospel. It's not just always positive, it's not just always negative. And there was a great balance, I believe, in this sermon that Jesus brought of both. And he does it here also in his closing comments at this time of his sermon. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will not make application in their lives, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall because it had no foundation whatsoever. Such a simple parable that Jesus gives, but really so profound. When we look at it, there's a message that is here, that is given by Jesus in this. Hearing God's word coupled with doing it constitutes true wisdom. When we go back to James, the first chapter, matter of fact, I want to look, first of all, in James, first chapter, and verse 5. Because James tells you and me, tells Christians, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that is ready, that is there for us. All we have to do is ask. There are no conditions involved in that. And really, it is that which is built upon the foundation, that with wisdom we build upon that foundation so that we can be pleasing to God. And then, as James picks up where Jesus did, being doers of God's will, he says, beginning in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceit is among those that think that they can sit and listen to a sermon, set and read God's word, set and study God's word, but never make application in their lives to anything that is stated. They want to come and they want to have jokes told by the preacher. They want to have psychology by preachers that talk about human nature and so forth, rather than the truths that are from God's word. And that is such of the popular teaching and preaching that is done today. Rather than getting down to the brass tacks of the matter, so to speak, of truly serving God. And he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If you have If you have the fortitude to look into God's Word, when you look there, you will see that which is lacking in your life. You'll see the flaws. You'll see even the minute ones, the corrections that need to be made. You'll see that is there. Our character and our spirituality is shown by what we do with it. Here you have the man that is just the hearer and not the doer, and when he walks away, forgets everything that God said. It may have hit him in the face at the moment, but it really didn't have any meaning in his life. In opposition to that, in verse 25, James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." In other words, he sees those flaws, no matter the minute detail of them, and he makes determination in his life. I'm going to make correction. I know what to do now because God's Word is there to direct me. And I can correct and I can be a better Christian. I can be a better person. And be more useful to the Lord. Any more than this, or any less than this, and that is being a hearer and a doer, really is just paying lip service. And James also talks about that when we go to James' second chapter, beginning in verse 14. And here you have, of course, that contrast between works and faith. And so James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Stop right there for just a moment. I made mention here that any more or any less than being a hearer and a doer is nothing more than lip service. There are congregations today that might see those that are in need and will say to those that are in need, "Just hang on, I'll contact the headquarters of the sponsoring church, I'll let them know about you, and maybe you'll get some relief at some point in time," and never lift a finger to get it done. And so then he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Because faith is only demonstrated by what we do. It's not an earning our way to heaven, but it is the demonstration. Therefore, that is required. Works in our life to demonstrate our faith is required by God. And so there you have that first parable that is presented to us. And so the statement that he makes is really in connection with all that: build your house on the solid foundation. Build it on Christ Jesus. Build it on God's Word. Because no matter what happens in your life, you're not going to ever say, "Why is God doing this to me? Why am I being treated this way?" You'll know that you have absolute solid foundation in your spiritual life. And God will never betray you, and God will never leave you. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 8 chapter a little bit later on in our study as we go through Romans. We then come to Luke the 7th chapter, verses 41 through 43, the money lender. And I want you to notice the context of this particular parable. And let's go back to verses 36 through 40 to start with in the context of this parable. It says there, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee," that is the one that invited Jesus, "saw this, he spoke to him, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, if he were of God, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" More than likely, she was a harlot. More than likely. Because that terminology was usually used in connection with harlotry, a woman being a sinner. In verse 40 it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him," evidently this Pharisee's name was Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say on." Remember, all of this was in the mind of Simon, not known to others other than the omniscient Jesus Christ. And so then he says this, beginning in verse 40. There was a 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Now, Jesus gets to the point of why he brings up this particular parable, beginning in verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, the Pharisee that had invited him, that had these thoughts, why is Jesus letting this harlot touch him? He says, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that, who even forgives sin? Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Paul brings up the past life of several of the congregations, the members of congregations that he writes to in the New Testament. He brings up their past way of life. I think one of those in particular is over in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. He brings up the Ephesians' past way of life. And he says there, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. There is a spiritual therapeutic element that needs to exist within the Christian's mind of their past way of life in order for there to be true appreciation for their being forgiven by God through Christ Jesus. If we grew up in the church, never were it was a bad person. I'm using terminology that really is nonsensical, but understood by many. Never was a bad person and was baptized because, well, that's the expectation upon me. I don't know that a person like that can really relate to what Jesus is speaking of in this parable. And the point that he makes to Simon the Pharisee. And also the point that he makes to Simon the Pharisee, you were not hospitable. I was not welcomed by you. You provided nothing for me. I came as you invited me. I'm waiting to eat, but there is no personal interaction that you're having with me. This woman has not ceased to care upon me since I walked in. And conviction in our life and remembering our past of how much we've been forgiven is so important. Not to dwell upon, not to be fixated with, but rather from the standpoint of thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness that we have received. And really, I believe that's the lesson that is being pointed out within this particular parable. Self-righteousness will withhold mercy, and that was really the Pharisee. Because he looked at himself of being without wrong, being without sin, and certainly this other woman was. Mercy will be given to those with a contrite heart. We see over in the 34th Psalm in verse 18, the psalmist says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite heart. Broken heart, not like in a lovelorn situation, but rather broken that is ready to accept the Word of God and turn toward Him. And then we also see As we go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, because we need to look at the rest of that, there was that reminder that Jesus gave to the Ephesians of their past way of life, but also he says, but, and now in contrast to the way that they had lived and their condition that they were in, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that analogy there, that we are sitting with Christ Jesus. And if that does not provoke thanksgiving unto him and thanksgiving unto the Father for giving Jesus to us, I don't know what does. We think about that mercy. And really, it's coupled with mercy throughout that thought there in that particular parable. Because the Pharisee had none. As a matter of fact, that was the motive operandi of the Pharisees at that time. That's the way they operated, without mercy. And we look over in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 16 through 20, and we remember Nadab and Abihu died. You have the mediator of the law that is searching diligently for the sin sacrifice that was to be eaten by the priest. And so he made careful inquiry of that in verse 16. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, the two remaining sons, the other two were dead, Nadab and Abihu, put to death by the Lord himself. And he says, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord. What do you think you're doing? You have two brothers that have just died because they didn't follow God's commandment, and now you're doing the same. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Moses was right. The mediator of the law was right in what he said. But then Aaron says in verse 19, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, my two remaining sons. They've done that. And such things have befallen me, and not only me, he says, but also my sons. I've lost two sons this day, dead. There are only two remaining. And my two sons remaining, they've lost two brothers. And he says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Would it have been with thanksgiving as it was to be received? Would it have been from the heart? And it says then in verse 20, when Moses heard that, he was content. I'll submit to you, because the two remaining sons were not struck dead by God, God also agreed, because God is a merciful God. And Moses had enough spiritual sense about him, being the mediator of the law, where he understood mercy also. And so I believe really that's our lesson in connection with this, that we show mercy, and not only that, we show thanksgiving for the sins that we have committed. And then we come to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 16 through 21. And this will be our last one for this evening. It is the rich fool. The context of this is in verses 13 through 15. Jesus is preaching, and it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge over or arbiter over you? I will tell you, and I think that you understand, that Jesus would have known exactly the right thing to do. But what Jesus is telling, that's not my purpose here. You have instruction from the law, the Mosaic law, on how to handle these matters. Go and read it. Go and follow it. Be hearers of the word and doers of it. And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Don't focus on your merchandise, on the things that you possess. That's the context. And now the parable, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought, and I want you to notice this, and I will try to emphasize it. I know that you've seen it, but I still want to do it. And he thought within himself, if I had a board, we could draw a circle, bring it up then back to the top, and then an arrow down inside it. He's thinking about himself. He's reasoning within himself. He is subjective in his reasoning. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Here you have an individual, of course, that is focused on self and thinks that he has supplied all to himself, and that God is not in his thoughts. God said to him then in verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Again, we don't overwork parables. And this is not teaching what I believe that some think about God is calling him home. No. He's just making a statement in connection with, you don't know what is on the morrow. Your life is as a vapor. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And I'll tell you, we are living this message, even though 2,000 years old, is still needed today. Still needed today, because we're living in a world of merchandise. And that's what people are so interested in. The importance in this life is not possessions. We see what is stated by Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, verse 21 and 22. "There is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? What does he have to show for it?" He has built all these things. He has acquired all these things. He has put all the work into it. And when he's gone, someone else will reap the benefits from it and will more than likely not handle it right, at least in his estimation. When we think about that, we have to go back to the 6th chapter, verse 19 through 21. "Don't lay up yourselves treasures upon earth, where rust and moth corrupts, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where rust and moth does not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." He didn't look to the Lord. We have no control over the future. It's a passage that Derek read for us this morning, one we just mentioned a moment ago. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that's the message. You know, we're here for a very short period of time. Daryl, how in the world did you get to be 71 years old? How did that happen? Just the other day, we were out playing baseball. We were tromping all over the place. We were hunting. We were doing all those things. Woke up in the morning. I don't remember hurting back then. I don't remember those things. How did that happen? Catherine, how can you almost be 90? How in the world does that happen? Well, you just, so far you've kept breathing. And that's how that happens. And yet it is such a short period of time. We can look in the mirror and not recognize that person because that youth and that strength and that beauty can cease. I'm not saying Catherine's not beautiful. She is. I was talking about me. But all those things will fade. They'll go away. The importance is not in this life. The importance is looking to God, looking to the goal, which is heaven. And that, I believe, is part of the message of what we receive here in this last parable that we consider. We're going to be looking at the unfruitful tree. I wish I had just a few more minutes. And the reason being is we enter into another section. But I'm not going to take time to do that right now. We'll do this when it will not take us too long next time, the unfruitful tree. But we enter in after that to a section that is really what I call the kingdom parables. We'll make explanation in connection with it. But as we consider these parables of Jesus, they are so pertinent. They're so profound, yet so simple as far as the configuration of them. But they are taught from the one that created the beings that he is teaching. He knows their intents. He knows their thoughts. He knows their desires. He knows what they need to hear. He knows what will adversely affect them. And he knows that each and every one that he was teaching and continues to teach is in need of salvation. Those that have never come to the Lord can come to Him by being baptized in remission of their sins, recognizing they're not perfect, but rather they need the forgiveness of Christ Jesus and His shed blood. And then for the rest of us, we have that teaching for the salvation of our souls so that we continue to look toward the goal. That we be not just hearers, but doers of the work. Then we'll be blessed. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.